Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Romans, the second chapter, and the 13th verse. Now, I want to make one correction before we get into 2:13 to part of an interpretation that I brought the other day on chapter 1, verse 20. I really made a mistake. After checking into it a little bit more closely, I see that it's saying something a little bit different. It's not a real big point, but it is a point. So chapter 1, verse 20, quickly, where it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." And I said that that meant that it was by means of or through the creation of the world that the invisible things of God are clearly seen. But the Greek probably should be taken to mean, and it is a little bit ambiguous, but I think most of them seem to take this other side, the word is apo, from the creation. And it seems to be saying that since the creation of the world, in other words, from that time, from the very time that the universe, the world was created, that the invisible things of God have been clearly seen. So it's taken more in a time sense than an ablative or a source sense. And so it's, you could say, since or from the time of the creation of the world, the invisible things of him are clearly seen. And so that's I think that's the way that I would take it too. All right, chapter 2, verse 13. In other words, God has had a testimony to his existence from the very time that he's created the world. So Paul has been particularly speaking to the Jew here, and that they, if they're judging others, they're judging themselves, particularly if they're guilty of the same things that they're judging others of, and that God is not any respecter of persons, whether they be Jew or Gentile, verse 11. They'll be judged according to their light, is the point in verse 12. If they've sinned without the law, then they'll perish without the law. He won't judge them by a law they never had, but he will judge them by the law they did have, you know, which is what he's going to talk about more later on here too. Not the written law, but the natural law, you might want to call it. And conversely, for the Jew, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, because that's what they sinned in or against or in relation to. Then verse 13, and now notice it's parentheses. The King James has put it that way, but it's probably just as well to understand it that way, and it won't end till verse 15, because we're going to see how he starts out making a statement. Verse 12, as many as have sinned in the law should be judged by the law, and then he skipped down to verse 16, when? In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So that's when Jew and Gentile, small and great, you know, Revelation 20, shall stand before the throne and the books will be opened and they'll be judged out of the things that are written in those books according to the deeds that they've done in the body, whether good or evil. And so everything that's in between then is somewhat parenthetical. It kind of goes off and he talks more about, okay, if they've sinned in the law, they're judged according to it. Yeah, but we're Jews, we keep the law and so forth. What do you mean? And so he's gonna digress a little bit. So verse 13 then, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. See, the Jews heard the law. They heard it from Sinai. They heard it from Moses. They heard it through their Old Testament. They heard it through the prophets. God gave them as many ordinances, statutes, commandments, laws, precepts, and they heard it. But the mere hearing of it did not in itself justify them. Now remember, or know, maybe I shouldn't say remember because I may not have pointed this out yet, but know that when he uses the term law, he can be looking at it from one or two standpoints, depending on the context. He can be looking from the standpoint of it pretty much just as the letter of the law. You know, the Jews thought they were justified by the law, you know, by the letter. Or he can mean it in the broader sense of the whole covenant that God had made with them, including the law given at Sinai, but also the priesthood and the offerings which whereby they were justified if they would walk in faith and to the best of their knowledge and ability keep the law. But then there was provision made for the forgiveness of sins if they should sin, wasn't there? In the sin sacrifices. And so sometimes he's using the word law in that broader sense. Okay? So depending on how you want to take it, you'd interpret this one of two ways. But if we take it in the broader sense of the latter sense that I gave you, then the point is, yes, we're not justified by the law per se. For one thing, we've broken it, and that's as far as you need to go right there. You offend in one point, you offend in all, James said. But if you take it in the broader sense, the law in the broader sense of the covenant that we've got by God, then we do have to obey it to be justified. We do have to. You know, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sin, Jesus said. Well, doesn't that involve obedience? To be obedient to that point of law that He gave would be to obey. I mean, to believe Him then. I mean, believing is obeying. Let's not make too great a distinction between, you know, believing and obeying. Believing is a form of obeying. Obeying is a form of believing. You can't have one without the other, really. And then you could, you know, other things that He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments, and all the other scriptures that we know. So, take it in that broader sense. Then He would be saying, look, you Jews have heard the law, but you haven't kept it. You haven't walked by faith with God, in your law, covenant with God, and so you're not going to be justified just because you heard it. And of course, we would think of the common Christian, so-called Christian churchgoer, who by virtue of the fact that he carries a Bible, sits in a pew, and listens to the law, feels he's justified. But you know the old saying about going into a church not making you a Christian any more than walking into a barn makes you a horse. Just because your body is there in the sanctuary walls and you're hearing certain words come forth, that in itself is not justifying you. Those words are meant for a purpose, to convey a truth which must be apprehended by faith and walked in by obedience in order for the person to be justified, even though he be imperfect in the fulfilling of it, because there's provision made for forgiveness of sins in Old Covenant and in New. So he's tightening the screws down here a little bit on those that were justifying themselves based upon their heritage, their lineage, being a Jew, hearing the law, so forth. James said, not the hearers of the word shall be justified, but the doers of the word. James 1, 22 to 25. And so you hear a doctrine, water baptism, for example. A person is not water baptized by hearing about water baptism. He's water baptized when he hears and then obeys and, you know, gets all wet and comes up out of the water in Jesus' name and walks and strives to walk in a newness of life. Then he is justified in that way. It's the answer, or could be translated, the request of a good conscience toward God, as we read. So the hearer wouldn't have been justified there, but the hearer and the doer would have been. Also, we have Jesus saying, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. John 13, 17. Happy is way too weak a word here, really. It's blessed, and even blessed is kind of ambiguous in terms of, and there really isn't a good word that you can kind of cram in there to really get the full import of that particular term, but it speaks of a state of, you know, having everything that God wants you to have. It's, and the blessedness that results from that, from having all things that Paul talks about of God. It's a very broad word. It's a very big word. But again, if you do them, as the blessedness comes. All right, verses 14 and 15. Continues on in this vein. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile excusing one another. So he's saying everybody has a law of some kind. And so here's the Gentiles, who, though they do not have the written code of Moses, are following the same basic principles of love your neighbor as yourself, and love God, and don't commit adultery, and don't steal, and don't murder. These are basic, elementary laws that are in the heart of man that God has put there. And so he says, they're doing by nature the things contained in the law. Now, what he's not saying is the Gentiles are walking perfectly and they never commit a sin, and you Jews, you know, you're living in sin. Obviously, the Gentiles. But still, when you look at society, Gentile, heathen, even pagan society, without the knowledge of God as to the law, still, you know, you ask your average heathen if it's wrong for him to go over and hit his neighbor on the head and take his wife or his cow or both, he would say, yeah, that's wrong. Now, they'll go do it anyway, You know, they'll violate their own conscience sometimes. Some will, some won't. Some will do it in this area, some will do it the other, and so forth. But basically, they're all walking according to a law. According to a law, that's why they can have a society. And they can have government, and they can have their own laws that they will write. But where do they get those from? See? They are a law unto themselves. Now this refutes the doctrine of total depravity of man, which is the Calvinistic teaching that man is incapable of any good prior to his conversion. See? He is totally depraved. You know, it's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde in theology is what you're looking at there. And he's Mr. Hyde before he gets saved, and then he's, of course, Dr. Jekyll afterwards, hopefully. And so, and that's wrong. That is wrong, my friend. Man is capable of doing good before he gets saved. I mean, all you have to do is look around you, and you see people doing things that are good. Now, that's not going to buy him entrance into heaven. You know the old saying, not in a quarter, now it's up to a buck, I'll buy you a cup of coffee. In other words, that doesn't avail anything. You can give the United Way. You can, you know, like Paul says, do I give my body to be burned? Do I do this? Do I do that? Those are all, you know, some of these are good things, you know. Though I do this? Do I have all faith? Remove mountains? Understand mysteries? If I don't have love, there's no real profit to it. But people can do things that are good, but they still have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore they are in need of an atoning sin sacrifice because those good deeds are not going to get them into heaven. So this shows that the Gentiles have a law in their own nature, and by their own nature they are to one degree or another following that law. They understand it, they sense it, they feel it, it's in their bones as it were, and therefore they are doing, you know, good things. And you know, you hear stories, for example, of somebody that falls off a bridge into an icy river, and some guy just walking along, some unsaved character, jumps in, rescues his own life and limb, maybe loses it even ultimately, and rescues him. You know, remember that terrible airplane crash that happened in Washington, D.C. there, and the plane hit the bridge, and there were some cars on the bridge, and remember the guy that jumped in? I mean, he was a hero. I mean, I think he got the Congressional Medal of Honor or something like that for it, and it was a very heroic thing. And yet, when they interviewed him, he just said, well, what would anybody else do in that case? I mean, it's only, here's people that are drowning, they're going to die, and I just... News. If I didn't, somebody has to save him. So he just, on instinct, in a sense. In other words, he had a law unto himself. He didn't have to read the law of Moses to know, love your neighbor as yourself. He had the law already. He was a law unto himself, you see. People have that. Although they do have a fallen nature. But there's a difference between a fallen nature and total depravity, you know, where you cannot do one good thing prior to your conversion. He's got a fallen nature, but he's also got a witness of his first nature left, you might say. You know, he's still got, in other words, the image and likeness of God. He is not coming into the likeness of God much, but the image of God is still somewhat there. And to a certain extent, the likeness. You know, man did fall, and he came into sin, and this is what we're looking at the results of it here. But still, Adam, for example, after he fell, you know, there was some revelation lost. And he was doing something absolutely ludicrous in thinking that the fig leaves in the bush would somehow hide his sin, hide him from God. And that's why the Lord said, Adam, where art thou? God knew where he was, but Adam needed to know where he was. And then God says, did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I told you that you should not eat of it? Well, God knew that he ate of it. He foreknew that he would eat of it. Foreknew enough to where he'd already laid out the sin sacrifice 4,000 years after that that would atone for that act. But Adam needed to know what he had done. Oh, I did. You know, see? He needed to know that. But, so there was some revelation lost, but not totally. It wasn't like he, you know, got down on all fours and acted like a dog for the rest of his life. He had a knowledge of God. He had a law. He had a conscience now. He had an understanding of right and wrong. And so there was still a law there. Before the law of Moses, before the prophets, before anything else, there was a law in him that he was to walk by. So they've got a law. It's in their heart. And their conscience bears witness. In other words, the law in their heart says, all right, I need to help this person. He's in trouble. That's the law in their heart. But let's say they decide not to on a certain day. And here's a person being attacked by somebody else, and it's in their power to help them, but because they don't want to get involved, quote unquote. They don't. So the law in their heart says, help them. And they decide, because of their, you know, selfishness, fear, whatever, they run the other way. Well, they've got a conscience now. that bears witness that the law in their heart said that they were supposed to help them, but they didn't help them. So their conscience is going to, in this case, accuse them. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That is, if they do right, it excuses them from the judgment or the penalty of the law. If they do right, it excuses them. If they violate it, it accuses them. That's why John says, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence before God, and we know that we have those things which we ask of Him. Now, a little bit of confusing here, though, because they say one another. That's really not what the Greek is saying, and so I'm going to read the NAS in verse 15. In that they show, well, let me pick up with verse 14, too. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. And in order to make the distinction here, the NAS has put capital L for when it's the law, and then lowercase l when it's a law in their hearts. Verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. So it's not one another, it's themselves. Okay? And so that's the witness of the law in their conscience. All right? See, the law was added, Paul says in Galatians 3:19, because of transgressions. God added it to make sin exceeding sinful, Romans 7:13. In other words, there is a greater degree of responsibility when a greater degree of light has come. We talked about this yesterday. And so when it's right now in front of you, under your nose in black and white, and you violate it, it is therefore a more heinous offense before the face of God than had it been the law in your heart that you had superseded or sinned against, okay? And so the law was added because of transgressions, and then sin became exceeding sinful, Romans 7:13. Greater light, greater responsibility. All right, then verse 16, finishing up his thought, when he talks about if they sin without the law, they perish without the law. If they sin in the law, they are judged by the law, verse 12. Judged when? Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And of course, his gospel was the gospel. But it was his, too. It's yours. Jesus is yours. The gospel is yours. Paul says all things are yours. It's not yours in the sense of private interpretation or different religion, but it's yours by terms in terms of possession and in terms of appropriation. According to my gospel, the gospel was committed unto him. He was a debtor, he said, to preach the gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Now see, this makes it real clear that his remarks are basically, in this portion of the scripture, aimed at the Jews in Rome there. Thou art called a Jew. Notice he says you're called a Jew. Little implication there. In other words, he's going to end up showing them that they're not really a Jew, verse 28, if they're only outwardly, but only if they are one inwardly, verse 29. So he says, you are a Jew, called a Jew, and rest in the law, and make your boast of God. Now see, when he's used the word law here, I think he's restricting it to a little bit more narrow sense. Not the law as God's wonderful covenant, and not only the precepts and the ordinances, but the priesthood and sacrifices, and our faith in the atoning value of them, and our obedience to that call, but just the law, you know, as a set of rules, really. Rest in the law, and make your boast of God. And knowest his will, approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. And he did call Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, didn't he? An instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? So now he levels his charge against those who were making their boast in the law, confident, proud, but also hypocritical, lukewarm. This was the blind leading the blind, as Jesus called the Pharisees. Both would fall in the ditch, he said. They don't know where they're leading him. They're not leading him to Jesus like they should have been. You know, the Pharisees should have been his greatest disciples. Really, even greater than these Galilean fishermen that he had to drub up, you know, as followers, as it were. Not that they weren't good men of God, of course, but they didn't have the understanding in the law. They were unlearned and untutored in the things of the law compared to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees should have been totally prepared to accept him with open arms. Now look at the parallel. God is moving by his Spirit in these last days. Who should be the first ones to accept it if it's not the church? The Pharisees of the day who are instructed in the law, have their boast in the law, they should be the first to see the validity of a move of God's Spirit and the revelations of the God himself and so forth, and to come right into it. They should be the greatest followers of the moves of God throughout history, and yet they have traditionally been the ones that have fought it the hardest. And the ones that usually come in are the more of the untutored, the common people that heard Jesus gladly, the people that were despised and said it not of the others. It's amazing the way that works. Paul talks about those that have the form of godliness, but they're denying the power of it. 2 Timothy 3:5. And so they had the letter, but they didn't have the Spirit, which means the intent or purpose of the letter. They couldn't see beyond the print on the page. And this shows us that the Pharisees were guilty of far more than religious pride. Now, they were guilty of that. But it's not that, hey, they were doing just fine as far as following that law that they professed to love, except that they were following it so closely and so carefully that they became prideful in it, and that pride was their problem. That's not the case. Pride was a problem, and maybe the problem, but it's also that they weren't following the very law that they were, you know, supposedly keeping scrupulously. They were still men. How could they be keeping it perfectly if they didn't have a perfect heart before God? There's no way they could. And sometimes we get a wrong concept of the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth in Jesus' day, and we think, my, those people were so moral. Those people were not moral. Now, granted, they could make a fair show in the flesh, and that's what Jesus talked about. The broad phylacteries, the long prayers on street corners, and the chief seats in the synagogues. But what about the true matters of the heart, the inward thing? And this is the whole point that Paul is making here, and that Jesus made continually in his ministry. Well, inwardly they were full of what? Dead men's bones, Jesus said. Well, I don't call that keeping the law. They were the biggest breakers of the law themselves. They broke the first and greatest commandment, love God with everything. They broke the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and he proved that through the parable of the Samaritan to them. And then, you know, any other, you want to talk about idolatry, although they would never go into a temple of idols, but the Pharisees were called covetous and greedy in the Gospels, and covetousness, which is idolatry, it says, John said, so they were, or maybe it was Paul, so they were guilty of idolatry, really, too. I mean, you want to name it, go right down the line. They were not keepers of the law. They were keepers of the details. They majored on the minors, and they were keepers of whatever it took to make their praise be of men rather than of God, as Paul is going to point out here. All right, verse 24. So he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So those Jews were doing such a terrible job of walking with God that the Gentiles would look at him and say, boy, if that's what it is, if that's what the kind of a life you lead when you walk with this Yahweh, this God of the Hebrews, I don't want it. No. Again, the parallel is so marked to today when the world looks at the church and says, hey, if that's the life abundant, the joy unspeakable and full of glory, hallelujah, I'll take vanilla, you know. Pass the Miller's Light, please, buddy, or whatever, you know. I mean, really, that's it. That's it. They see a form. They see people that like to wear their three-piece suits and carry their brand spanking new leather Bibles with gilt edges and leather inseams and everything else, but what kind of a life are they leading? Where's the power? Where is the joy? Where's the love? Where's the kindness? Where's the compassion? See, I know that's a great indictment, and you know that when I level an indictment like that, it fits where it fits, and it fits too many places. It fits a lot of, you know, comes right down to our own shoes, in fact, that begin to pinch us sometimes. So here they looked at these Jews, and they thought, yuck, these people are so worldly. They are so carnal. They are so prideful. They are so greedy. wanting to sell things on the Sabbath, all the little tricks they had to get around the law when it didn't suit them, you know, to keep it. They saw those people are not of God. They just knew. In fact, the law that the Gentiles had in their own heart told them that the Jews who were breaking their own written law could not really be of God and be that way. So the name of God was blasphemed. Yahweh, forget it. Jesus, no way. Now, the name of Jesus wasn't as blasphemed as the name of, you know, the previous title name of God was among the Jews, because the first church had the love of God, and they turned the world upside down for the Lord, and that name was being honored and revered and spread. However, it wasn't too long before the grievous wolves came in, like Paul prophesied of them, not sparing the flock, and then it became the same thing for that. Christianity became Catholic, general. You know, the general orthodox, proper, acceptable, ecclesiastical church, which in other words means dead. It means the same thing as this. And so then Christianity became the name of God through Christ, and Christianity, in the way that it was being lived or not lived, was blasphemed. Now God, and he says, as it is written, because there's several places in the Old Testament where he prophesied that that thing would happen. One of them being Ezekiel 36, verses 20 to 23. But there were even those that were in the early church, false teachers and prophets, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing, that were also causing the name of God to be blasphemed. We read, for example, in 2 Peter 2, verse 2, Paul says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And he's talking about these sort. Also, Isaiah 52:5, God says, my name is continually, every day, blasphemed. Isaiah 52:5. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now, when he says, if thou be a breaker of the law, what I don't think he's saying is that unless you keep the law perfectly, without making one mistake, you're lost. Because again, God made provision in the law for the forgiveness of sins through the sacrificial system. So I think he's talking more about this hypocrisy that he mentioned earlier. Saying don't commit adultery, and yet they committed adultery. Saying don't steal, and yet they stole it. That's what we call unrepentant sin. This is what we're talking about here. Not somebody who was in the old covenant economy and trying to really walk with the Lord. You know, the Joshua, Caleb, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses types. They were not keeping the law perfectly either. But there was provision for the forgiveness of sins, but there was not provision for an apostate heart. There was not provision for unrepentant sin, and there isn't today either. And so this is, I believe, what he's referring to as the breaker of the law here. And so God had provided the ceremonial law to point to Christ and to cover their sin if they repented. And we'll pick this up again more clearly in verses 28 and 29. So he's saying, all right, you've been circumcised in the flesh according to one of the laws of the law. But if you're going out and flagrantly violating these other laws, then your circumcision, which is a sign or token that you are in the covenant of God, has now been made uncircumcision. That's the point he's making. If they will not continue to walk with God in faith and obedience, anything that they've done becomes, as it were, undone before the Lord. 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision, which refers to the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In other words, the point that he's making here is, look, it's not so much whether they had their male organs circumcised or not. It is where is their heart before God. That's all Paul's talking about here. He's just talking about the heart. He's just saying, look, do you want to walk with God or not? And if the Gentiles, and what he's saying, to boil it down to its barest essentials, is, look, if the Gentiles want to walk with God, he is going to accept them. And therefore, in essence, they are circumcised. Whereas you who are physically circumcised and your sons of Abraham and so forth, if you do not want to walk with God, and if your heart is not to walk with God, then you are, as it were, uncircumcised, and you will be judged by that law. And this is what he means. Also, verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you. Now the Gentiles become the judges of the Jews, because they keep it. Remember what Paul said? Lo, because you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. Jesus said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so the Gentiles become judges of the Jews who had been, as it were, judges. Gentiles prior to that. Judge you who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law. And then the point, he is a Jew, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Even back in the Old Testament, he had let them know that circumcision was a mere sign of a greater inward work that was supposedly to have been done as well, and that was the heart. Because it's putting away the uncleanness of the male member, and so it speaks of putting away the uncleanness of the life, the sin, by faith now, by faith. You know, rising to walk in a newness of life, baptized for the remission of sins, rising by faith to walk in a newness of life. This is the New Testament counterpart to it. And so even in Jeremiah 4:4, for example, he says, circumcise yourselves in the foreskin of your heart. Obviously, he's showing the true spiritual nature of it then. Remember when the Jews boasted to Jesus, we be Abraham's children, and we've been free, we've never been in bondage to any man. And he said, if you were Abraham's children, if you really were, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, you'd be walking with God. Don't tell me you're Abraham's children. Not really. Oh, genetically, yeah. But that's not what God was looking for in the beginning. They missed it so far. It's unbelievable. John 8:39 shows you that there's deception involved too as well. Remember, we read earlier, God gave them up to a reprobate mind and to do things even that were contrary to their own nature. Also, 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God, and you could kind of add there or supply there in your own mind, but the keeping of the commandments of God is something. You know, in other words, but the thing that is something, the thing that does matter, is the keeping the commandments of God, not uncircumcision or circumcision. Also, Galatians 6:15, which is probably the more well-known one in this light, where it says, circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature in Christ Jesus. See, a new man that can walk with God by faith. That avails something. And that new man will follow the laws of God. I mean, the laws of God are the laws of God. And they are what God's heart and will is expressed. But the point is, how do you keep it and how don't you? And what is the basis of your standing before the Lord and what isn't? And it's these cardinal doctrines that Paul is attacking or expounding on here in Romans. That was Galatians 6:15. Also, Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So God is after people to keep his law, but they're after the people to keep it by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Also, Philippians 3:3, he said, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Remember, Paul says, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And he had plenty to boast of in the flesh as a Jew if he'd have wanted to. And then I think it was Stephen, perhaps, in that really powerful message, which was the last one that he preached on this earth, to those Jews and priests, he called them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, he couldn't call them uncircumcised in the flesh because they were circumcised, they were Jews. But in the more important areas, the heart, how tender and open and broken is your heart before God? How willing are you to put away the uncleanness of your heart from yourself and from God? And in ears, closed, your ears are closed by the foreskin of carnality, as it were. How open is your ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, you see? This is what he was directing it toward. It is also simple, really, isn't it? I mean, the book is deep. I mean, this book is deep. And yet, at the same time, it's simple. Because there's not a truth that is not so complex or complicated that you can't understand it here. The whole thing is basically saying God wants your heart. And he wants you to walk by faith. And looking to him, not looking to yourself. That's all the whole point of the story, of the book, of the Bible, of the plan of God, when it comes right down to it. And so therefore, Paul says, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, that is, of the cutting off, putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11. In other words, Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin. He became, as it were, the foreskin of humanity, if you will, that was cut off for us at Calvary. And therefore, that now we are circumcised, if we accept that cutting off of Christ for us by faith and worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, because the flesh is supposed to have been cut off. He was cut off for us. Now we should be cut off to our old life and put on the new man, which is created in righteousness in Christ Jesus. Also, John 5:44. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? And see, this was their problem, because remember in verse 29, whose praise is not of men but of God. There's the problem. They were not really seeking to please their Heavenly Father. They didn't want so much His approval, His commendation, His praise, as they did the praise of men. And so they did the things that would outwardly get praise of men. Again, the broad phylacteries, the long public prayers, and the chief seats in the synagogues. And that'll get plenty of praise from men if that's what you want. But we should be... And so they didn't have a vision. And without a vision, the people perish. They didn't. They were not as Moses, who walked as seeing Him who was invisible, and who esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt, and therefore cast his lot in with God's people, and had respect unto the recompense of the reward, as seeing Him who is invisible. He knew there was a greater reward than what he would get being Pharaoh's daughter, maybe even becoming Pharaoh himself over Egypt. So these people didn't have a vision. That's why Jesus called them blind. The blind leading the blind. Totally, totally blind. So near and yet so far. That's the scary thing about it, is that they were so close, because they had the letter. They had the law, and yet they didn't have the one that the law pointed to. Jesus said, "In the you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And he had to open his own disciples' understanding after his resurrection and take them through, give them a huge Bible study, a mega study, through the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and show how that they spoke of him. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. He's everywhere. The whole book is centered in Christ and the plan of God through him. And yet they didn't have it. Oh my, the people that are sitting in the churches, sitting in the pews, reading their Bibles, listening to their radio broadcasts, watching the religious programs on the television, going out to the rallies and the evangelistic meetings and the conferences and the Bible studies, praying and so forth, and they don't have eternal life. They don't have the life of God. It's amazing. John 12:43. Again, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they had their priorities all mixed up, topsy-turvy. Also, you could put Deuteronomy 30:6. Also, with verse 26, you could put Isaiah 56:6-7. So then, to sum up this section, the principle is simply this. Acceptance with God does not depend on a man's external privileges. See, the Jews had privileges. In fact, he's going to go on to say, well, what advantage is it to be a Jew? Chapter 3:1. Plenty. But there are responsibilities that go along with that. So acceptance with God does not depend on a man's external privileges, but rather on the state of his heart, the inward man. Now, however, it will involve external things. Faith without works is dead. And so if his heart is really for the Lord, there will be somehow this will be manifest in his life. There will be an obedience to the Lord. There will be a heart to follow after the Lord. You know, draw me and we will run after thee is the cry of the bride. The Spirit and the bride say, come. All right, chapter 3 then. What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Perhaps he's anticipating a question. Well, you're telling me, you know, we're not... anything, if we're not really keeping the law and we're breaking it, what good is it to be a Jew? What advantage? Well, they did have an advantage. They did have a benefit. That was by the grace of God. Because remember how they came into being as God's people, by the call of God to Abraham. Or it was Abram at that time in Babylon, or the Chaldees. And God called them out by his grace and said, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so from Abraham came Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob. Jacob was changed to Israel. His 12 sons grew into the nation of Israel. From them came Messiah, the true seed of the woman, the true seed of Abraham, the true promised one who would come to redeem all of mankind. But they were a privileged people by the grace of God. They had more light. If you grew up as an Assyrian, you would not have the light that you had as if you were born as an Israelite and grew up in that kingdom. That's just the way it was. However, you would not have the responsibility before the throne of God either if you grew up an Assyrian that you would if you were a Jew. So, what advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 2, much, every way. chiefly, mainly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. This was the basic advantage that a Jew had over a non-Jew or a Gentile. They had the Bible. They had the Old Testament, the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, in which was embodied the only written revelation of God to man at that point in time. Later, 27 others were added, and that's the 66 books of our Bible. To them were committed the Logia, is the Greek, of God. L-O-G-I-A. Now remember, logos is word. Logia is a brief word or brief utterances. Brief utterances. It's often used of divine utterances. Divine utterances. And so he's referring to the word, of course, the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and so forth. God committed them his very precious, perfect, written word, which spoke of the Redeemer, which is to come to save mankind. He committed it into their care, into their trust. And it is good to have more light. Light is good. Remember Mike Sabron's sermon some time ago, years ago, on light, and how it light is good. And then he went through, you know, in the way that he has, with his understanding of the world of physics and so forth, a description of light and what it does, you know, and bringing life to the earth through the photosynthetic process and plant life and the oxygenation and so forth. Light is good. And then he showed why light is therefore a parallel to God, or a you know, and God dwells in the light that no man approaches unto, and so forth. And so light is good. It is, knowledge of God, in other words, is good. And it's good to have more light. Paul says that I might know him. He didn't say, I've got enough knowledge, I'm afraid to get any more, because that would entail more responsibility, and I'm about up to here with that. He didn't feel that way, did he? No, I want to know him. Besides, what did Jesus say? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall, what, shackle you with bondage and weights that are too burdened, heavy to bear? That's what the Pharisees did. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and I will testify in my own life that the more true knowledge now, not necessarily Bible verse knowledge that I haven't done anything with or really understand, appropriated, but true knowledge, which then is an experience knowledge in you, a true knowing in yourself of that truth. You know, I mean, you know peace of God that passes understanding, and then you can have that peace. That's when you really know, that's when you really have that light, and that's when you have that knowledge, when you have that peace that the Bible speaks of. That's an example. And I have found that the more I have therefore known of God, therefore the more light I have had, the easier the Christian walk has become. The less complex, the less of a struggle, the less of a strife, the less of a burden, the more fun, if I may use the term, excuse me for a minute, that it has become to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the freer I have become as I have walked with him and come into more light. And with the world, it's exactly the opposite. And with the devil and with the flesh, it's exactly the opposite. I remember when the Lord came down upon me in that Sunday night, last Sunday night service of the camp meeting, and poured tremendous joy, just tremendous joy of the Lord through me for about an hour, and then laid me to rest and ministered peace to me for about another half hour or so after that. And I was laughing raucously in the spirit. I mean, totally uproariously, doubled over with laughter for a solid hour. A lot of people were praying for me, and it was spilling over on them too. The Lord was doing a wonderful work. Wonderful work. I was drunk in the spirit. I mean, I was inebriated in the spirit. I could hardly stand up. In fact, finally, they had to kind of lay me over. I don't think I've ever been that drunk in the spirit before. But, you know, while this experience was going on, every so often, a little thought would come through the old cranium. This is too good. You really shouldn't. You don't deserve this, you know. And, of course, I don't. But, you know, we know the source of those kinds of things. And I mean, it isn't really that fun. I mean, you shouldn't be laughing this hard. I mean, really, I mean, what will people think, Professor Thiel? And all of these kinds of feelings and thoughts that grow through. And, of course, I want to tell you what I did with them right out the door. I'm not going to listen to that. I know the source of that kind of stuff. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, joy unspeakable. You know, and what did the lame and the blind and the halt and so forth and the sick do? They rejoiced when God set them free. You know, they didn't go dig a grave and jump in it. They rejoiced. They were alive with God and a true joy. And it's not a ha-ha like you've laughed at a joke. I mean, it's not that kind of a laugh. It's a pure joy. Like Barbara's been talking about Jesus' holy love. This is a holy joy. It is a holy joy. And it's the best laughter that you can ever have. And, you know, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine and so forth, Proverbs said. And my, does that bring healing to the soul and to the heart to be able to just express the victory and the power and the conquering, overawing love of God to where every trial fades, to become a needle in a haystack somewhere that is into oblivion, doesn't even mean anything anymore. It's the old veritable paper tiger, you know. And when you see how much God is and what He is, all you can do is laugh in total fulfillment and joy and exuberance and love and appreciation. In between laughs and the spirit waves of laughter, I was just thanking the Lord. It wasn't like there was no feeling or I was just out of it or something. I was so thankful because I knew God was the author of that experience. And I was just going along with it. I was on the wagon and I was going with the Lord. And He was the author of it, you know. And I was just thanking Him in between because I needed it. I needed it a lot. And the joy of the Lord is our strength, brethren. And so this is an example of what we're talking about here. Of the that light is good. And more light is good. And we should not shun light. We should shun to really walk in these things that He's telling us to do. Even obedience in areas that it's difficult for us. If we'll just do it by faith in God, that we are going to be set so free and be so filled with power and love and joy and peace. It is just fantastic. It transcends this natural mind even. Peace that passes understanding. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. He has to use all these kinds of adjectives in order to show that, hey, it's something that's beyond your own understanding. You don't even understand it. It's God. It's a manifestation of the very nature and attributes of God. That's what He wants to give us. And this is the point that Paul is trying to make. You had all kinds of opportunity. What do you mean, what advantage is it? You had the oracles of God. Praise the Lord for the Logia. However, with that light comes responsibility. But it also brings greater blessing. It's greater responsibility, but it's greater blessing. The truth shall set you free. I would rather have, then, more of God, but more of responsibility to walk with God than less of God, but with less responsibility to walk with Him. Because I want more of God. That's what it boils down to. I want more of His life. They talked about Stephen in that sermon again to the Pharisees. Said he talked about our fathers, the Jews, who received the lively oracles to give to us. Acts 7:58. This is the living in the Greek. In other words, living oracles. These are things in which they could have eternal life. Even in the Old Covenant, if they walked in them by faith. And God talks through Ezekiel about how I gave them His statutes and ordinances and so forth. And He said, which of a man keep them, he shall also live in them. Ezekiel 20, verses 11 and 12. And then He told them back under Moses, when He first gave the law, He says, what nation has statutes and laws so righteous as these that I give you this day, Israel? Think about it. Who has what you have? Nobody did. Deuteronomy 4:8. And I don't even have to say much about the parallels. With us, as born-again, Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-blessed, fed with the Word every day and night, incubator Christians, a community chapel that we are. Also Psalms 147 and verse 19, He shows His Word to Jacob and His statutes unto Israel. Again, what a privilege it was for them. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So He's saying, look, the fact that some of them rejected it, they blew their opportunity. That does not nullify God's truth. That does not nullify God's faithfulness. That doesn't mean the whole thing was untrue. Same thing today. Just because some Christians are failing, they're poor witnesses, they won't be filled with God's Spirit, or they won't walk in God's Spirit, or they won't understand the things of the book, they won't follow Him, they won't fall in love with Him, they're hypocrites. That doesn't mean that Christianity doesn't work. That doesn't mean that the book isn't true. That doesn't mean that God is a liar or that there is no God or that He's not faithful. No. It just means they're not following the manual. Remember Don's sermon about follow the manual, you know. If you follow it, it'll work. If you don't, it won't. It's as simple as that. If you don't put slot A into tab B, then you ain't going to get the thing that the blueprint is showing you. It's as simple as that. And so these things will come to pass in all who, and here's the key again, believe. So He says, what if some did not believe? Well, that was their problem, is what it boils down to, but it doesn't nullify anything of God. Paul said to Timothy, if we believe not, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. And so, sure, they have not all obeyed the gospel, he said in Romans 10:16. They didn't all obey. And so the book of Hebrews says, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word being preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what? Faith. Hebrews 4:2. That was the problem. Faith or the lack thereof. And so he says, did their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And of course he's going to say the answer, God forbid, in the next verse. The faith of God, NAS translates it perhaps more accurately, the faithfulness of God. Of course, God does not have faith. God doesn't have faith. You don't have to have faith when you've got the thing that other people are having faith in, right? We have faith in God. Well, God doesn't have to have faith in God. He is God. And so, and of course, there is another way you could take it. Make the faith of God, it would be another way of saying make the faith of Jesus Christ, or make the faith of the gospel, make the faith of none effect. And that's one way you could take it. But you could take it the way the NAS and the others understand it, and that is the faithfulness of God. Did their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? He promised them that they'd come into Canaan's land, for example. Well, the fact that a whole generation died and bleached their bones in the wilderness, did that make the promise of no effect? No. There was a condition all the way through, and that is if you keep on believing, keep on knocking, keep on asking, you'll make it. If you don't, you won't. And then he went and proved his faithfulness by allowing the next generation to come in, because they would walk with him by faith. Not because they were intrinsically more spiritual or superior individuals than their parents. They were not. It's just that they chose to believe and the others chose not to. My, what an awesome responsibility then that comes with this free will, this free moral agency that God has given man. The whole thing hinges on that right there. So verse 4, God forbid, or the Greek actually is, may it never be. May it never be. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, he's not saying every man is a liar. He's saying, look, though every man would lie, in other words, though no one would believe God, though everyone would, as it were, bleach their bones in the wilderness, still, God is true. Because he's God. That's why. He's God. And he cannot be cross-grained to his own nature. He cannot deny himself. And if God is God, then by definition, he's true. There is no darkness in him. In him, his light only. And he is faithful to his own word. However, the word is brought in a covenant which has conditions. And this, again, is so cross-grained to Calvinism, which says, you know, it's all in the sovereign will of God. And God decides who enters in, and God decides who dies. No, their lack of faith does not make, their unbelief does not make void the promises of God. So, though every man would be shown to be a liar, God would still be true. If there was not one person, then, on the face of the planet Earth in this moment, that believed this book, would not change God one iota. He just have to look down and weep, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, O earth, earth, how oft would I have, but, what did Jesus say? You would not. That would be the problem. There would be just a generation of people that were choosing to close up the book, throw it away, burn it, you know, whatever. And so, but God would abide entire, complete, whole, sovereign, over all, true, faithful, holding out his arms all day long to a rebellious and a gainsaying people. Wouldn't change it one bit. Not one bit. So, NAS here renders this then in chapter 3, verse 4. Or let's pick up with verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Verse 4, may it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, and then they're quoting from the Old Testament there, that, you know, that God would be justified in his sayings, that God would be found to be true. Put with this Psalms 51:4. Won't take the time to look these up. And then this with let God be true, Deuteronomy 32:4, Job 40:8, and then Psalms 119:160. So the point is that God is going to be justified in his sayings. He will not be found to be a liar on judgment day. In fact, if nobody on earth would have ever believed him, God would still have been found to be true in judgment day. And then that thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. And the point here is, and I'll close with this one, is that, and this goes back to, oh man, thou art inexcusable when you judge, because you're doing the same thing and you're judging yourself when you judge them. Well, even more so when they begin to point the bony finger at God and say, Lord, Israel didn't come in, you're not faithful. Lord, the church isn't making it, you're not faithful. Lord, I didn't get healed, you're not faithful. Lord, the devil's still on my back, you're not faithful. Lord, what about this ministry and that? You're not faithful. And he says, no, though every man be found to be a liar on that day, God will be justified in his sayings, and he will overcome when he is judged, that is, when he's accused by man. He is going to be shown to be the one that's been true, faithful, holy, and just all the way without any variableness or shadow of turning from the beginning to the end. He is immutable. He changes not. Okay, we'll continue with this when we come back next time.